Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Many years ago, when I was a divinity student, which is more years ago than I maybe sometimes care to remember, when I was part of a team of students that were doing a parish mission in a parish in Edinburgh, and we had, as part of it, a youth cafe, you know, and invited youngsters from the area to come in and try to engage in conversation. And one of our number asked one group of teenagers at one table about attending church and what they liked or disliked, what were the best parts and what were the worst parts of church attendance. And the answer that one gave was, the worst bit is going in and the best part is coming out again at the end of the service. Now, I'm not very sure how we dealt with that, but it was not a very encouraging reply. And I just mention it as an introduction to this psalm, which says, of course, the very opposite. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And that's in the Old Testament. That's without even the knowledge of what we celebrate, what I believe you have celebrated in the body and blood of the Lord, the sacrament, the Lord's table today. All that we celebrate when we gather in the name of Christ and sing sometimes things like that, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? There was no knowledge in the minds of the psalmist there of Calvary as yet, and there where would be seen simultaneously the depths of human wickedness in seeking to do away with the very Son of God, and at the same time, the heights of God's love in opening up a new way of salvation. So how much more should it be the sentiment of Christian hearts, really? How lovely is your house, O Lord? Not because of the physical attributes of the building and the comfortable seats. I hope they're comfortable anyway. Or any of these sort of outward things at all. But because of the greatness of the God that we celebrate here and the glory of the God whose house it truly is. Let me further, by way of introduction, quote some words about the psalm from Charles Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms, when he said about earth's pleasures that they can be enjoyed, but, and then this is the quote, they are not comparable by so much as one in a thousand, which gave me a bit of thought, but that means nothing, 0.1%, to the delights of the service of God, to feel his love, to rejoice in the person of the anointed Saviour, to survey the promises and feel the power of the Holy Ghost in applying precious truth to the soul, is a joy which worldlings cannot understand, but which true believers are ravished with. Even a glimpse at the love of God is better than ages spent in the pleasures of sense. And as you may know, Spurgeon was given to sometimes quite pungent ways of expressing things, and also in Psalm 84 he wrote, "Neither prayer nor praise nor the hearing of the word will be pleasant or profitable to persons who have left their hearts behind them. A company of pilgrims who had left their hearts at home," you ready for this? "A company of pilgrims who had left their hearts at home would be no better than a caravan of carcasses, quite unfit to blend with living saints in adoring the living God." How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Obviously, it's not saying that God lives in a building. Obviously, the Bible is not in favor of worshiping a building or any such thing, but there is a proper kind of delight in the sanctuary of the Lord. That love for the house of the Lord, which is based on and even flows into a love for the Lord of the house. As we see at the beginning there in Psalm 84, it would look as if the psalmist has been cut off from the Lord's house for some reason or other. Perhaps it was because of enemy attack or threat or persecution or perhaps illness, we don't know. But for some reason, he hasn't been able to come to the Lord's house. And the psalm expresses his eager longing to find his way there again. So much does he love the Lord whose house it is. Do you remember Solomon's prayer at the beginning, at the dedication of that very temple that is the focus of David's prayer here? "Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet," it says, "have regard to the prayer of your servant, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house. Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And of course, we're no longer under the old dispensation. And we also remember the words with which we started at the beginning of the service from John chapter 4, the Lord's words when he said, "The hour is coming and is now when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The last time that I preached on this psalm was actually in the church building where I was the minister for many years, and it was after a major refurbishment of the building. And it was also a celebration of the 200th anniversary of the building as a place where God's name had been honoured. And I was saying then that it, and it's true of this building as well, may be just a building. And you know how our Scottish tradition, or our Presbyterian tradition in particular, has been to have pretty plain church buildings? You know how an organ, or even a keyboard, I suppose, would have once been despised as a kist of whistles, you know the expression? And certainly things like stained glass would have been regarded as out of place. Just a building where people can meet in fellowship to worship the God of earth and heaven, who, of course, is present everywhere, as we believe, and whose Son said, you know the words well, "Where two or three, even where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." Yet still, why shouldn't the place of worship be a place of beauty, to honour a God who is great and wonderful? Not to mention, of course, the negative of that, the negative image it would give if church buildings were left in poor condition. But having said all that, the joy of the psalmist is not in the building per se, but as the place where we worship the living God. It might be a huge cathedral, might be a tiny mission hall, it might be out under the open sky. Wherever the word of the Lord is sounded forth, all to the glory of God. And here's the psalm. And the way I want to look at it with you is to look at the word blessed, really, in the psalm. And it's found in three places. In verse 4, the blessedness of those who frequent the house of the Lord. In verse 5, the blessedness of those who find their strength in the Lord of the church. And in verse 12, the blessedness of those who trust in the Lord. These are the three things. They actually correspond to what might be regarded as the three verses of the psalm, because that's the way it divides up, three sections of four verses each. And in each of them, there is one of these blessings. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. And blessed is the one who trusts in you. So let's take the first of all, the blessedness of those who love the Lord's house. That's from verses 1 to 4. Beginning with that kind of exclamation, really, at the start. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Temple in Jerusalem, of course, and far from finding it a gloomy place, or from wishing that he were somewhere else, or just thinking in terms of going through the rituals of worship there, far from all of that, he exults in the thought of it being the house of the Lord. He may have been prevented, as we've said, from attendance at that particular time. And do you know the saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder? Maybe that's true in this regard too, although I once heard of a weary minister who remarked, if absence makes the heart grow fonder, there must be an awful lot of people who are very fond of their church, if you follow what he was really meaning. But no, we should make sure that we don't leave it until we're no longer able to get to church before we share in the joy of being able to gather as we do freely to worship with our brothers and sisters. I remember hearing it said of somebody once that every time the door of the church was open, she was there, just delighting with God's people and delighting in the Lord himself. We might think of those who have loved the Lord's house but now are not able to come to be physically with us because of illness or infirmity. And that's not to mention the many people in the world, even today, who would love to be able to gather like this, but they live under oppressive regimes and church attendance is prohibited or might lead to dire consequences for them or their families. And these kind of considerations, shouldn't they make us all the more keen to avail ourselves of every opportunity to celebrate the greatness and the grace of the Lord? It's the sentiment of the believing heart. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. It's expressed in another of the many hymns around this theme that we might have had in the service this evening, in the paraphrase that you know of Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. And then in verse 3, if we look at what he says there, he sort of pauses and says, look up there. There's a sparrow that has found its way in somehow into the temple building, and it's completely at home there. And up there amongst the rafters, there's a nest where a swallow has laid her eggs. And it's almost as if he says, lucky birds. You know, they're able to come and actually live in the house of the Lord. Near your altar, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Only not just lucky, but blessed. And here is this first beatitude of the psalm. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Of course, dwelling in the house doesn't, we can't live in God's house. The church is a place to which we come in order to disperse into the world, to live out there in the world the things that we celebrate and learn here. That's how it is. That's how it should be. For what would be the point of our coming together in this fine building here if what we do on the Lord's Day makes no difference to the lives that we live on Monday and Tuesday and every other day? But dwelling in God's house, to have that love in your heart for the Lord, who is the Lord of the church. The church is one foundation, as we sometimes sing, and it means to ever, not sometimes, much less when we feel like it, but always, ever praise him. And then end of verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. The NIV actually has it, my heart and flesh cry out for the living God. And wouldn't you say that is the crying need of our crazy culture, our weird world? We hear a 21st century voice there, or at least doesn't much of the restlessness and the turmoil of the times in which we live really just speak of a deep down hunger for the living God. If you know the famous saying, if it's true that God has made us for himself and our hearts will always be restless until they find their rest in him, if that's so, if that's the way things are, if that's the kind of constitution of the universe really, then it means that no amount of other things can be a substitute for this living God. And it's obvious when we think it out, really. Is fulfillment to be found in, you know, a high standard of living and plenty of this world's goods? Don't think so. But a moment's reflection tells us that people can have everything that this world has to offer. They can be fabulously rich and yet still be unfulfilled and sometimes even miserable. Others have thought, well, education, that's the great need, the great answer to our needs. But wonderful as the blessings of education are, it's no guarantee of anything. I mean, what if we only succeed in making cleverer devils, really? Or human relationships, is that the key? So many people would say that's the real hope. Well, human beings are made for love, and so much of the unhappiness of the world does come, doesn't it, from the failure of relationships, from the sheer need to have love in the lives of people who can't find that love anywhere. And blessed indeed, to add another beatitude, are those who know that blessing of love in their human relationships. But what if there's a higher love? And what if there's a place in our hearts that only God can fill? And what if, as I was saying, this latter part of verse 2 is the basic story of humankind, really, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God, but people keep looking in the wrong places to find satisfaction and fulfillment. The living God, of course, because this is not talking about some kind of religion that is just useful in creating an illusion of meaning and purpose, or useful for maintaining the status quo or any such thing. Nothing contrived or invented but the living God. And if it's right here to hear the cry of the basic cry of the human heart, that crying need is not for some dead religion, but for, as it says, the living God. And I would say the same, and I hope you would too, I'm sure you would. I'm not interested in some dead religious system. But if there is a God in heaven, if Jesus Christ really did come and lived and died for us and really did rise from the dead and really is coming back, if there is one who says, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again, and indeed the water that I give, it will be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. If these things are so, then, as it says, my heart and flesh cry out for that living God. So the blessedness of those who love the Lord's house. And then secondly, the second beatitude concerns the blessedness of those who rely on the Lord's strength. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you. There you've got the picture of the worshippers making their way up to the house of the Lord. And let me draw attention particularly to two phrases in the middle part of the psalm. First, in verse 5, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. And actually, the NIV uses the word pilgrimage. This is the worshippers on their way up to Jerusalem to worship, and that very thing is a picture of the Christian life, likened famously by John Bunyan to a pilgrim's progress. Verse 7 says, they go from strength to strength. And isn't that good? Shouldn't it be our prayer that this church, that we as individuals as well, should go from strength to strength, trusting in this living God? And the other phrase in the middle part is that phrase in verse 6 about the place of springs. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The word Baca means weeping, and it may refer to a place on the way up to Jerusalem, or it may be just a figure of speech in which the psalmist refers to the way in which the worshippers of this living God bring moisture and refreshment to a dry land. The New Living Translation has it, when they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs where pools of blessing collect after the rains. And there's the picture. The worshippers passing through what may be a sad and tearful place, but they make it a place of springs. And what a great picture that is of the blessings of or the effect of worship. No matter how arid life may be, no matter how tearful situations sometimes in life may be, no matter what a wasteland it sometimes may seem, worship opens up these springs of living water. May it be so that the blessedness, even of our worship together, may actually bring refreshment and vitality to the world around us. So there is the blessedness of those who love the Lord's house, those who rely on the Lord's strength, and then in the last verse of the psalm, the blessedness of those who receive the Lord's salvation. And that's the very last line of it. There it is, blessed, O Lord, verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. That's pretty much a summary of the Bible's teaching, isn't it? Blessed is the man who trusts in you. I remember from school days learning in English lessons about precy, you know, the summary giving, and the example that I remember being given was from somebody who had been to church and was asked what the minister preached about, and the answer was sin, and they said, and what did he say about it? And the precy answer was, he was against it. Well, that is precy with a vengeance, isn't it? And here's a precy of so much of what the Bible says. Blessed is the one, man, woman, child, anyone who trusts in the Lord. So the psalm starts off with the loveliness of God's house and culminates in the blessedness of that faith, which is the heart of the church's life and testimony. Without it, all the beauty of the place doesn't really amount to very much. Some years ago, there was a visitor to the city of Leningrad in the old USSR who was looking at a street map to see just where he was. He'd somehow lost his bearings. And from where he stood, he could see several church buildings, but the puzzling thing was that on the street map that he had, there only seemed to be one. Now, I don't know if he was a Scotsman or not, but he had a good tongue in his head. And so he asked somebody else, one of the locals, about it. And the explanation was, we don't show churches on our maps. Which is a pretty pathetic answer, really. Deliberate falsification of facts for ideological reasons. But when the visitor asked about the one building that was there to be seen on the map, the local person explained, well, no, that building is a museum, not a living church. It's only the living churches that we don't show. Well, sometimes we see church buildings that have been changed over into something else. One that was in the part of Edinburgh where my wife and I were used to worship. One that we used to pass was became a centre for theatrical props. And I sometimes thought, imagine a church being used in the name of people dressing up and pretending to be somebody that they were not. Another one I heard of was actually converted into a boxing club. Imagine the church as a place where people fight each other. God forbid. But the point here is that without this faith in the living God, no building could be called a living church. It would just be a museum. When in fact, the church of God is meant to be, as Hebrews says, of the word of God, alive and active. You remember that telling phrase that's used in Revelation among the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, that was to the church of Sardis. You have the name of being alive, but you're dead. There's as devastating an analysis as could ever be of any church. A church that bore the name of being a Christian church. Maybe went through the motions of Sunday worship, I don't know. Who would have said that they wanted to honour Christ? But Christ's own analysis of it was that its reputation was all that there was. There was no reality, no vitality, no life. And how awful. And it's there, of course, in Scripture as a warning. All the beauty of a building wouldn't amount to very much without real, living, growing faith in the hearts of us who are the church. Because that is the truth, isn't it? It's the people who are the church. The building is the place where we meet. And it's right that we should seek to glorify God in the way that we treat it, look after it. But the church, there's an old song, isn't there? The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. And it's that trust in the living God that makes the church not a museum, not a social club or anything of the kind, but a living church. Another famous church, another tourist incident, a person was conducting a guided tour of Westminster Abbey in London and explaining as he went around all the features, you know, the historical features of this magnificent building. And among the tourists was one lady whom the storyteller described as, I don't know if you'll understand, I don't know what this means, a little old lady in a wallpaper pattern dress. And that's how she was described. And she listened for a while, and then she came out with the question, "Young man, stop your chatter and tell me, has anybody been saved here lately?" Now, I don't suppose that's the sort of question you're supposed to ask in Westminster Abbey. I don't know. But it's what matters, isn't it? It's what really matters, that people are brought to salvation through faith in Christ and then helped to grow and mature in that faith. Because what does the last verse say? Does it say, blessed are those who love the architecture and the decor and so on? Does it say, even blessed are those whose names are on the roll of the church? No, not even that. Important as that may be, and of course we would encourage any believer who is not a member of the church to come into membership, but it's blessed are those who trust in you. Trust in this living God, the one whom the Creed calls the maker of heaven and earth, the one who in Jesus Christ his Son was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, descended into the dead, rose again on the third day, and ascended into heaven from where he will come to judge the world. Trust in the Holy Spirit, who opens blind eyes and brings life to the spiritually dead and empowers Christ's people for witness and service. And then our psalmist says towards the end of it, in bits that are really, I think, pretty well known, in verse 10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That was his reckoning. Is that our reckoning? So many people, as we know outside, would say the very opposite, of course. Better to spend one day in anything else than 1,000 days in worship. It may be sport, maybe shopping, maybe entertainment, maybe business. Anything rather than being in God's house. But here's the psalmist's reckoning. which I hope meets with an echoing response in our hearts. Better one day in your courts, worshipping you, learning of you, than 1,000 elsewhere. Of course, we're not meant to spend our lives here, nor is this meant to be a refuge from the world. In fact, we should regard it really as a kind of a power station, wouldn't you say? A kind of as if in here there's a great generator that God has placed at the heart of the church's life and work, his revealed word that centres in his incarnate Son. He says too, I would rather be a doorkeeper, take up a humble task in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness of the wicked. He's talking, after all, verse 11 says, about God who is a sun and a shield. A sun that gives light and warmth, and a shield that gives protection and security. There's a whole world of things to think about just in these two simple words, a sun and a shield for his people. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, which reminds us that God knows best. And if there are actually things that he doesn't give us, prayers that he doesn't answer, or not answer in the way that we would want, it's because he knows best. And our part is to trust that he knows best. So it's a great psalm. It speaks of the blessedness of those who love the Lord's house, the blessedness of those who rely on the Lord's strength, the blessedness of those who receive the Lord's salvation. How lovely indeed is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. As we've remembered, this is actually the day in the Christian calendar called Pentecost Sunday, and well may we pray that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, would come and cleanse and renew us, as this hymn says, and fit his church to meet this hour. That's what the hymn says. O breath of love, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win us. Revive your church in every part. It's a lovely line, that, isn't it? That come, love of Christ, afresh to win us, that we may more and more come to understand and appreciate and respond to that great love of our Saviour. So let's turn again to God in prayer as we think about some of these things. We thank you, Lord, for the psalm that many of us have known for a long time, or perhaps not so long, but we thank you for the psalm. We thank you for the community of faith, the church of the Lord, which the psalm is all about. And beyond all of that, Lord, we thank you for the one who is the Lord of the church. The church is one foundation indeed, this living Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, for all that has been done for us and for our salvation in him, in the things celebrated at the table of the Lord, the things celebrated in the word and in the worship of your people. And we pray indeed that your Spirit may inspire your church, that we may more and more exult, as the psalmist has done, in your dwelling place, O Lord. How lovely to be within the community of faith and with your worshipping people, and then scattered to shed abroad that message, the light of the gospel. So hear our prayer and receive our thanksgiving, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.